Tonight is our third installment on the subject of connecting with those who are grieving. We've talked about 12 different things this year that we connect with, things or people or situations, even with God and with God's Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ the Son, and we've come down to the last month, and this is our third discussion on the subject of connecting with those who are in the valley of grief. Now, we've covered a lot of things that have to do with grief and the grieving process, and particularly how we should regard grief, how we should feel about it, and then maybe even some of the things that we should say to those who are grieving as we attempt to connect with them. And when we say connect with them, we could just as well say as we minister to them. Not in the sense that I'm the minister of the Redland Road Church of Christ, but in the sense that every single one of us are ministers serving God, and we all have a responsibility to one another and to those around us to do everything that we can, everything that is within the abilities that God has blessed us with, to help those around us as they have need. It might be helpful to review just a couple of things. In lesson one, we talked about some important facts about grief and grieving, and just two or three of them included things like grieving is real. It is a normal part of human life. And I've been around some people, and you have too, who kind of have no patience with anyone who is grieving. And they act like, you know, there's something weird about them if they're grieving. And obviously, grieving is like anything else that we go through. We could take it to extremes. We could allow it to completely control us. But if everything is as it should be, grief is a real and, in fact, it is a very important process that we go through. And one of the things that I've noticed about what we've talked about, we've mostly focused on the idea of those who are grieving because of the loss of loved ones. And I suppose, statistically speaking, that probably would encompass more of those that are grieving than any other cause of grief. But there are other causes. There are many things that could cause people to grieve. Grief is generally associated with loss, and loss brings about grief. It may be the destruction of a marriage or a family. It may be the catastrophic loss of all that one possesses in very much the same way that the Bible tells us that Job went through. Job grieved the losses that he experienced. Secondly, we talked about the fact that grief is not a sign of weakness. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong with us if we are grieving. And grief is something that does not manifest itself in the very same way and to the very same extent or even for the same amount of time in every single person. There's a lot of variation among grief, grieving. Then we said that it's important for us to also understand, this is kind of on the flip side of those other things, grieving does not justify the abandoning of duty and responsibility. I've known of situations, and perhaps you have too, where people would just be absolutely consumed with grief so that they neglected very important things in their lives, even their own health and well-being. I don't believe God intends that grief be that kind of thing in our lives, but it is an important feature about human existence. Now, one of the things that we talked about last Sunday night was the fact that we often find ourselves not really knowing exactly what to say when people are grieving. And one of the excuses that we often offer for not being more comforting and more encouraging to those who are grieving is the old excuse that says, well, you know, I just really don't know what to say. Some people might say something like, well, you know, I'm a little bit uncomfortable. Would I be out of line if I called you selfish, if that's your if that's your attitude? The grief of a brother or sister in Christ, or a good friend, anyone near to us, their grief should not cause us to be uncomfortable to the extent that we never get around to trying to help them in their grief. But sometimes, honestly, it is hard to know exactly what to say. And we said last Sunday night that, you know, it's not really necessary to say some really profound things. There are some things that we don't need to say. We don't need to say to someone who's grieving, oh, I know just how you feel. Well, you know, you don't. It may very well be that you have gone through the same kind of loss, and it may very well be that many of the circumstances of your grieving and their grieving were very similar, but it's not the same. And so there is no comfort to be derived from the fact that someone says, oh, I know just how you feel. Or you're being tested, be strong. That goes along with telling someone, well, I know this loss is devastating to you, but you know, it must be God's will. I'm sorry. That's not what I learned about God in His Word. So there are some things that have become very common things to say that we really don't need to say. What should we say? Well, as I said, it doesn't have to be profound. Try this. Try, I'm so sad for you and your family. You say, well, that's not very complicated. No, it's not. And that's the point. It doesn't have to be complicated. Or how about this? I really honestly don't know what to say or to do, but I just want you to know that I care about you. Those kind of heartfelt expressions of our concern and our love are some of the most important utterances that we can offer to those who are grieving. Now, connecting with those who are grieving involves more than just saying the right things or not saying the wrong things. There are a lot of good things that we can do, and Lord willing, we're going to talk about those next Sunday night, some of those things that we should do. Tonight, I'd like for us to look at a Bible example of someone who connected with a grieving family. Now, you probably can guess that I'm referring to Jesus in John chapter 11. So if you'll turn there in John chapter 11 in your Bibles, we're going to be doing some reading. We're going to look at this story about Lazarus, the death of Lazarus, and of course Jesus raised him from the dead. But I believe there is a lot that we can see and a lot that we can learn from the things that Jesus said and did, notwithstanding the raising Lazarus from the grave, but He gives us some really good examples to follow. Now, we're going to just begin reading at verse 17, and as we go through the rest of the story, I'll be stopping and discussing some things as the text brings those things out. We're done with the PowerPoint, so I'm going to lay that aside and We'll begin reading in just a minute at verse 17. The first part of the chapter that we're skipping over tells about Jesus and his disciples being in a certain place on the east side of the River Jordan. And if you look at the backstory, you find out that Jesus and his disciples have gone to that place that they've gone to because of the threats against the Lord's life. And the fact that, remember, Jesus is on a divine timetable. And while God is ultimately in control of the entire situation of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, Jesus did everything that he could do and should do in order to accommodate God's plan. In other words, Jesus knew there were times and occasions in his ministry when it was not the right time for a certain thing to happen. In fact, he even said that on a couple of occasions. And because he knew that it was not quite time, it was close, but it was not quite time for him to be delivered up, he and his disciples had gone into an unpopulated place, a more deserted place, when they received word that Lazarus, his good friend, was ill. Now, one question that a lot of people have about this particular story here in John chapter 11 is the question of, why isn't this in Matthew or Mark or Luke? And only John includes this story. Isn't this an important enough story for everybody, or at least some more? You know, there are some things that are only recorded in certain ones of the gospel accounts. This is one that is only found in John. The synoptic writers do not mention this. There have been a couple of explanations offered up. I'll give you one of those, and then I'll give you what I believe is the real reason. Some have said that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written earlier, recorded earlier than John, and perhaps Lazarus was still alive when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their accounts, to have included this story would have actually put Lazarus's life in danger. You say, put his life in danger? Well, flip over there to chapter 12 and look at what it says there in verses 10 and 11, a reference to after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Not just Jesus, but Lazarus also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so I suppose there's some validity to the idea that if this account had been published in the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it may have endangered Lazarus's life. And maybe we could assume that Lazarus had already died a natural death by the time that John wrote his account. That explanation is just based on a lot of assumptions. Let me give you the real explanation for why the account of Lazarus is only included in John. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were inspired by God's Spirit as to what to write. And they wrote what it was God's will for them to write. And so it was God's will that John record this. It was obviously not in God's plan for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to include it. That's my answer, and I'm sticking with it. It was according to the will of God. And we don't need to be in the position of questioning why God did certain things and had certain writers to write certain things and didn't have other writers to write, as though we are in a position to decide what would have been good or even sometimes better than what happened. You probably remember enough about this story to remember that Jesus, upon receiving word that Lazarus, his dear friend, was ill, Jesus delayed and did not go there to where Lazarus was. In fact, when Jesus arrived in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead several days. So let's begin reading in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, let me say that this is an interesting point, if not a significant point, because not only were Mary and Martha, Martha and Mary, I suppose, would be the proper way to say it, and Lazarus, the two sisters and their brother, not only were they dear friends of Jesus, but they were also obviously highly regarded by their Jewish acquaintances in Jerusalem and around Judea. Many of the Jews had come there to console them concerning their brother. Again, let's observe the fact that this matter of comforting those who are grieving is not a modern-day practice. It is, or at least a practice that originated in modern times. It is a biblical practice, practiced even from the days of Jesus' ministry. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. It was customary to remain in the home during the initial period of grieving and there to receive the visitors who came to offer their comfort and condolences. And that's where Mary stayed. We would expect nothing less of Martha than to go outside the village and meet the Lord in the road as he was nearing the place. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You have prayed that your loved one wouldn't die. I have prayed for not only the preservation of life, but for the healing and the helping. And it especially becomes intense in our prayers as we consider those that we love dearly, those who are close to us, or those of our brothers and sisters that we know so much of and so much about. We've offered up those prayers countless times, and sometimes the answer to those prayers has been no. Not an emphatic no that we feel and are made to recoil from, but in the final analysis, obviously, it was not the will of God to alter the course of life or death in certain cases that we have prayed fervently about. It was not the will of God for Jesus to go to Lazarus while he was sick. That fact is made clear It's made clear not only in the beginning of the story, the part that we skipped over, because Jesus told his disciples, it's good that we're not there. And then later, okay, Lazarus has died. We're going to go there now. And Jesus explained that, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What in the world does that mean? It simply means that those who walk in the day represent those who are sincere about doing the Father's will. They do not stumble because they are led by that light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. But those who walk in the night stumble. That's those who are unconcerned for the Father's will. And Jesus is saying there in verses 10 or 9 and 10 to the disciples, I'm concerned about doing the Father's will. And it's not God's will for us to go there yet. But when we do go, it doesn't matter who's looking for me or who's trying to kill me. It's the Father's will that we go. We've labored, we've pondered, we've tried to figure out all of the intricacies of the Father's will to no avail. There's a little five-letter Bible word that describes why we don't have to understand every single facet of God's will, even as it relates our loved ones and those who may be badly sick or even die. It's because we live by faith. Our faith in God assures us that we don't have to understand or in some cases even necessarily agree with the way that God carries out His will, especially as it relates to our loved ones who may be sick or who may die. And so Martha says, Lord, if you had only been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Because Martha has said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. It may be that we've rushed over this without absorbing it, but Martha expresses a tremendous amount of trust and faith in Jesus. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I am the resurrection and the life. What that means is physical death has no ultimate power over believers. Their future is determined by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even when earthly death comes, in the eyes of God, it is only a step in the process of that which is so far greater than life here on this earth. And you may say, David, you're getting off topic here. Wouldn't you agree that a better understanding of that concept would help us to be better at helping and assisting and encouraging those among us who grieve. The fact that earthly death interrupts and in our minds destroys many good things on this earth, it is not the ultimate matter. The ultimate matter depends not on our life or death. It depends on our faith in God. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." It appears to me that Martha now realizes she is able to see beyond her brother's death. Regardless of what happens, without regard to the fact that she wants Jesus to raise him from the dead, and Jesus ultimately will raise him from the dead, Martha can now see beyond the death that Lazarus has gone through. When she had said this, she went and called Mary, her sister, saying in private, wondered a little bit about why it says she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." Could it be that some of those visiting this grieving family are among the enemies of Jesus, and it would not be a good thing for everybody now to realize that Jesus is close by? Perhaps that's just a thought. But she said, "Mary, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her, with Mary, in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, she did just exactly what we would expect her to do. In fact, every time we see a picture of Mary, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. When she came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's a pretty common thought. And that fact does not surprise us. Because if you or I had been there in that situation, would that thought at least not have gone through our minds? "Lord, we sent word to you. We let you know. You didn't come. If you'd come, he'd still be alive." There is a fact about us as human beings, and it's not a bad thing. It can grow into a bad thing, but it's not a bad thing that we hold on to life. We cling to life not only for ourselves, but we cling to the lives of our loved ones. In fact, that's what this whole grieving process is about. It's because the loss of life is so devastating to us. Even those of us who have a good, strong relationship with the Lord, we grieve because of it. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You'll notice how the Holy Spirit had John to give that double description. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? I believe Jesus wept because of his deep sorrow for the death of a dear friend and for what perhaps that friend had gone through in the process of dying. I believe Jesus wept because of his sorrow for these two sisters, Martha and Mary, and for what they had gone through as Lazarus, their brother, was ill and as he died. There's a third thing. And I think maybe Jesus wept on this occasion also because perhaps he knew what Lazarus would have to go through before he could go to heaven. Remember what we read from the next chapter where the Jews were seeking to kill him? I believe our Lord could look and see how Lazarus's life would be in the future after being raised from the dead. Perhaps he would have to go into hiding. Perhaps he would always be a marked man, a man who would receive the vengeance of the Jews because they could not touch Jesus after his resurrection. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" I appreciate the fact that they've told on themselves here in saying this. Because as badly as they wanted to destroy Jesus, at least many of them did, they have no other option but to acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, three times John has recorded the grief of Jesus. Twice there in verse 33. In verse 35 now. And then in verse 38. We've got just a second. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, the words that were written by the inspired prophet hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would live on this earth. And here's how he described Jesus in three different statements. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 3. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Three times there in John chapter 11, three times there in Isaiah 53, it was prophesied of the grief of Jesus the process of His ministering to humankind. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, ever the practical Martha, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" That's what this is about. This is more than just raising a friend from the grave. This is more than just relieving the grief of these two dear sisters. This is about the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, let's don't ever forget to leave room for the glory of God in whatever we do. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And you know, I bet they did after this. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It would be hard to read this story and leave out all of the other good stuff and just pay attention to the fact that Jesus loved this family. He was torn by their grief. And he was willing to do whatever he could do to help them in this situation. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll talk about some things that you and I can do to those who are grieving. Tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, whether you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, will come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being buried with Him in baptism, or whether you have already done that and have become unfaithful in your service to God, we sing this song to encourage you, invite you to respond as we stand in